I will come to God who is the joy in all my joys. There are other joys, aren't there? You have a good supper tonight, maybe? Or you go home and have a dessert tonight? Or you have somebody you love with you? There are other joys. But I think the biblical point is, and we'll talk about this more, that God is the joy of all our joys. All of our joys should have at their bottom, their center, their essence, joy in God the giver.
What is God's goal in the gospel? That's the question John Piper answers in this episode of Light and Truth. This message was originally given in Phoenix, Arizona at the Desiring God 2006 Regional Conference.
Let's pray together. Father, we've been praying for a long time now about this moment and these hours together, and the prayer has grown to a crescendo in the last couple of hours, and I just want to ask one more time that you would help me to be faithful to your word, and that you would do what I cannot do. I planted, Apollos watered, Paul said, but God gave the growth. And so it is. I'll sow some seeds here. I'll scatter on the ground. And oh, how I pray that the devil would not pluck it up, and that the cares of this world would not choke it out, and that the heat of hard times would not burn it up, but that it would find good soil. You can make the soil good. And so I pray, make the soil good. Would you open hearts to hear whatever's true, and would you protect all of us from anything I say that would be amiss or imbalanced? We want you to be exalted as the ultimate and highest good of the gospel. So come and do that, not just intellectually in the way we say it, but in our hearts. May we experience that and know it in our affections and not just in our thinking. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin with a definition of this term, God is the gospel. The theme over the conference is God is the gospel. And I'll give you a definition. It comes from page 13 in the book, more or less, paraphrased. And then we're going to go at this in a kind of autobiographical way tonight, and then move into something more perhaps systematic and expository tomorrow. God is the gospel. Here's what I mean. The highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, of the good news. The highest, best, final, decisive good in the good news, without which all the other parts of the good news would not be good news, and to which all the other parts of the good news are leading, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed to you for your everlasting enjoyment. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's a phrase from 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed to you for your everlasting enjoyment. All the other things in the gospel are going there. Nothing in the gospel that you've ever heard would be good news if that were not the goal of them all. That's the thesis. If you get that, you can just go home and do something else right now, because I don't have much more to say except to put more Bible underneath it and flesh it out in its implications. So, the way I thought might be helpful, I sat down this afternoon, actually most of the day, and reviewed all the things that I've thought about this for the last 5 years or so, and made 33 bullet points. And then I looked at them and thought, okay, now, how shall I arrange this for this particular conference? And I chose about 11 or 12 of them for tonight. And they're the ones of how I got here. Why am I talking about this from about 38 years ago until now? So that's where we're going. I don't know that I'll get through all 12 of them. That's okay, because we'll just pick it up where we left off in the morning if I don't. So I'll just bullet these. They don't necessarily hang together, but that's the way life is sometimes. So number one, my son, Karsten, the oldest of four sons. I have a little girl who's 11. Karsten's, I think, now 34. My wife is here with me. I'm checking facts with her. Was doing a year's worth of master's degree study in poetry writing at the University of St. Andrews last year. And his wife's grandmother died while they were there. And hoping that they could get home in time, she and our little granddaughter, Millie, who was 5 at the time, got on a plane and came. And they got here and said their goodbyes. They wanted to be here for the funeral, but be there for the funeral, but it didn't work out that way. But here's the point. On the plane, coming from London, I guess, to Minneapolis, they were coming in and they looked out. They, of course, grandmama's dying. Great-grandmama's dying, and so the tone is set for heart work. And they looked out the window, and it was just a magnificent cloud formation. And Shelley, the mom, says to Millie, "Look," she told us this subsequently, "look, Millie, isn't that beautiful? Sort of like heaven will be where grandmama's going." And Millie, 5 years old, looked out the window and said, "But Jesus isn't there." Now, if you understand that, you get everything I have to say. And I love to ask my church and other churches, if you could go to heaven, have spectacular sunsets, no more disease, no more depression, all the friends that have gone before you, all the toys that you've ever wanted, and Jesus not be there, would that be okay? And my fear is that many in our churches are saved on that basis. They love what Jesus has to offer. Hell is hot. Nobody wants to go there. Guilt is a bummer of an experience. And so I would like not to have guilt feelings, so if he can help me with that, fine. Marriage, I'd like marriage to go better. I'd like the kids not to act out. If Christianity can do that for me, bring it on. And you don't have to be born again to want that. You just have to be born again to want Jesus. So that's bullet point number one, a little vignette from a little 5-year-old girl. But Jesus isn't there, so it can't be heaven, can it? Number two, Noel and I will have been married 38 years in December, newly hanging on our bedroom wall after a remodeling that happened while we were away, new paint and carpet in our bedroom. She put up this new old plaque, which has on it the wedding text that my dad read at our Barnesville, Georgia wedding 38 years ago almost, which goes like this. "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the field yield no food, there be no flocks in the stalls, and no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Well, that was our wedding text. God had given us at age 20 and 22 enough sobriety and enough experience that we knew life would be hard. Marriage would be hard. Child rearing would be hard. One day health would fail. Jobs wouldn't go the way you want them to. So we just flew this banner over our marriage. If there's no food in the field, if there's no cattle, if there's no sheep, if there's nothing on the vine, we are not going to get in God's face about that. We're going to bow down and we're going to say, we still have you. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. So it hangs on our bedroom wall now, and it's flown like a banner over these 38 years. And so if you understand that text, everything else fails, but God never fails. You always have God. Then you'd understand God is the gospel. God is the gospel, not the stuff that he gives, the good stuff that he gives, but he himself. That's number two. Number three, a moment of illumination at Stanford University, 1982. I had been a pastor for 2 years, and I had been developing for some time this thing called Christian hedonism, which is fleshed out in everything, but especially in desiring God. And I was working it through, those ideas, trying to figure out whether I should use that term and what I meant by it and how it related to everything in life, Christian hedonism. Tom Schrader quoted the key phrase, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. That's what I've come to use now. But in those days, I hadn't hit upon that phrase. That phrase came much later. So I was at Stanford, invited to come talk to InterVarsity students. There's a big, thriving InterVarsity chapter at Stanford in the early 80s. Maybe there is now. I don't know. And the leader of it at the time was a Christian hedonist coming out of the same stock that I had come. And he invited me and Tom Steller, my associate, to come out there and talk about it. So I did that. I began to talk about what I was seeing in the Bible as far as our pursuit of our joy in God. And after a session or two, the students, I could see on their faces questions. Like, I thought I was walking into friendly territory here where everybody already understood this and I was just going to unpack it, flesh it out. And then we had a Q&A time, and basically they started saying, that's not the way our leader says it. I'm not going to use his name. That's not the way he says it. I said, why not? And they began to unpack this. Well, the way he says it, the way he stresses it, is that God, according to Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And so God is the great worker and the great servant. He quoted Isaiah 64:4, who has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him? 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose heart is whole toward him. And on and on. These texts of God's gracious, mighty work on behalf of his people. And that's what we delight in. That's what we rejoice in. And you haven't said anything like that yet. You are talking about rejoicing in God. Just God. Not what he does. Not his bearing of his right arm on behalf of us, like the Bible says he does so many times. And that's just different. And I thought to myself, it is different. And I didn't know that stress was different. And in subsequent years, I have come to see that that could be a significant difference depending on how those trajectories go. Because if students develop a way of thinking about God whereby his mighty work on our behalf becomes what they delight in, they might be their own God. And God is simply the lackey who brings about what they want to happen anyway. If God's willing to work for me and do what I want, Who wouldn't want that? He's pretty strong, and he might get it done when I can't get it done. And that's so close to the truth, and yet maybe so far. And so right away, 24 years ago, I saw I'm holding on this one. I believe all those texts. It thrills me to no end that God works on my behalf. I love to think of God as helping me. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll hold you up with my victorious right hand. But I'm always asking, what is the good He's doing for me? I'm pushing on it. I'm pushing on what's the good that He's, when His eyes rove throughout the whole world, seeking someone to show Himself powerful on behalf of, what is He powerfully accomplishing for me? And I'm pushing that all the way to the end. And the end is, He is doing everything He does to bring me to the point where I will rejoice in Him above all things. In Him above all things. That's what He's doing for me. That's bullet point number three, a illuminating moment at Stanford University. Number four. When I came to Bethlehem in 1980, in my heart, I was very insecure about this ministry. I was 34 years old, and I had never been the pastor of a church before. I had probably preached 15 times in my life. I had never done a funeral. I had never baptized anybody. I had never done a baby dedication. I had never shepherded anybody through the dying process, and on and on and on. I was so green, I can't believe they hired me. And so anxious and nervous and insecure in that, I was throwing myself on God daily. And one of the texts that became so precious to me in those days was, see if you remember where it comes from. It occurs twice in the Psalms, back to back. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. I said that 500 times walking to church and home in those days. Walking to business meetings. Walking to hospitals. Doing things I'd never done before. Why are you downcast? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, not yourself. Hope in God. That's Psalm 42:5 and Psalm 43:5. Those two psalms are very closely connected. So, pretty soon at our church, I said, I want that on the side of the building. I want a big, nothing effeminate here. No floozy little script, you know, a big, fat, bold, masculine letters. Hope in God. So they put this big wooden sign. The letters like H was, I mean, the two stems of the H, that big H, hope in God. And they put it up on the side of the building so that people used to call us the Hope in God Church. They didn't know the name of the church. It was just the Hope in God Church, because there it was. Because that's the way I walked to church. That's the way I walked. I came down 8th Street, over from 111 Elliott Avenue, and there it was. Hope in God. Now, question is, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 43. And if you don't have a Bible and you come back tomorrow, I hope you'll bring one with you, because we'll be in the texts again. Psalm 43. Just want to point something out here about the context of that phrase. Maybe start at verse 3. The psalmist is very anxious because he feels like God has rejected him. He knows he hasn't. You can see that in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God. I've got enemies. But it sure feels like, like you're pretty far off. And then he says, verse 3, send out your light and your truth. So he's pleading, Lord, let light go on in my life and in my heart, because I feel very dark right now. I feel like I can't see very far in front of me. And you may be there, but the dark is keeping you concealed. Would you let light come and let me see truth? And then let them lead me. Let this light and truth lead me. And bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling Then, if you do that, if you let light shine on this path, and I see you at the end of the path, I'm moving, and then the next place he arrives is the altar. Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God. Now, you know what happens at the altar in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's not communion table, although precursor. That's where sins get taken care of. Animals get their throats slit there, and blood is poured out there. And so light goes on. I see my God. I'm a sinner. I go to the altar, and then, verse 4, second line, to God, my exceeding joy. That is what I came to see, is what he means in verse 5 when he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I will praise him. And interestingly enough, this phrase, exceeding joy, that's what it is in my version here, the ESV. Literally, it's the gladness of my rejoicing. It's just two glad words. The gladness of my rejoicing, or the rejoicing of my rejoicing, which I take to mean I will come to God who is the joy in all my joys. There are other joys, aren't there? You have a good supper tonight, maybe? Or you go home and have a dessert tonight? Or you have somebody you love with you? There are other joys. But I think the biblical point is, and we'll talk about this more, that God is the joy of all our joys. All of our joys should have at their bottom, their center, their essence, joy in God the giver. That was the early days at Bethlehem as the Lord was teaching me about resting in Him, not just His work or His gifts.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our 8-part series, The Great Goal of the Gospel, with a message titled, Whom Have I in Heaven But You? I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.